him from doing the one thing that he wanted to do. He used that as an occasion and opportunity and bore fruit as borne out by the fact that Onesimus was one among his converts during this period of time. And so Paul now, sometime during that imprisonment, writes to Philemon. And indeed, as we look at the letter, he addresses Philemon. But before we notice that, I want you to notice who's with Paul in Rome at this point in time. Back in verse 23 of Philemon, he names Epaphras. He says, my fellow prisoner. He mentions Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke as his fellow laborers. Now, those details give us a little insight into what's happening here. Paul says of Epaphras, he's a fellow prisoner. He says over in Colossians 4, probably a letter written and sent at the same time, that Aristarchus mentioned here is also a fellow prisoner. I don't know if these men were also in prison. That may have literally been the case. He mentions Luke, this man who was with him and who was recording these details, perhaps to give a defense of what Paul was doing to the Roman authorities. Nevertheless, a defense that was inspired by the Spirit of God that we use as a pattern for what we do in practice. And then he mentions Mark and Demas. Interesting, isn't it? Mark. That same John Mark who, those years before, had started that first journey with Paul and Barnabas and then for some reason had left. And Paul's concern was so great that when he starts out on that second journey, he and Barnabas have a parting of the ways because Barnabas wants to take Mark again and Paul says no. Now, for whatever reason, at this point in time, it seems that the differences between them have been mended. Maybe it's because of Mark's maturity. Maybe, in addition to that, there is Paul's exercising some forgiveness on his part. At any rate, Mark is there. Later, Paul says of Mark in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 9, bring Mark because he's useful to me for ministry. What a wonderful thing. Here was a man that at one time couldn't be counted on, and now he can be counted on. On the other hand, there is Demas. With Paul in what must have been difficult circumstances, but in that same epistle of 2 Timothy, Paul says of Demas, he's left me, having loved this present world. And if that says nothing else to us, what it says is that what we're doing today, as good or as bad as it may be, doesn't really guarantee what we'll be doing a year from now. Our faithfulness has to be manifested every day. But also notice from Colossians chapter 4 that Paul says of these companions with him that they have comforted me. What a great source of comfort they must have been to Paul during this very difficult time for him. And how great a source of comfort we can be to each other as members of the body of Christ. But having looked at those details, notice with me that Paul in the first and second verses writes to Philemon. He says, Philemon is a dear friend, a beloved friend, and a fellow laborer. Now, there's some question as to whether Paul actually knew Philemon. Maybe he had met him during that 2 years in Ephesus when he was preaching the gospel in that city, and it says the word of God went throughout all Asia. And maybe Philemon was one of those converts. On the other hand, maybe Paul is just saying that Philemon is, like I am, someone who's laboring to teach the gospel, and that makes us fellow laborers. What a thought, isn't it? That we may not know some of these men very well, that maybe we have never met them, but we're laboring just as they are in that vineyard that God has for us. And then he writes to Apphia, perhaps the wife of Philemon. And you know, there are those who say, well, Paul, based on his instructions to women and about them, just didn't like women. And there are others who will just turn around and say, well, you know, Paul was this one that just kind of liberates women. Based on his teaching in Galatians 3:28, there's no longer male or female in Christ. Which is it? Well, I think the fact of the matter is Paul treats women with the due respect they deserved in a time when that was not common during the first century. And that's what the gospel will do. And then there's Archippus, perhaps a brother of Apphia, maybe a son of this couple. But Paul addresses Philemon and the church in their house. Here was a man perhaps of some means, but so concerned about the gospel that there was a group meeting in his house, perhaps this very church at Colossae to which the other letter is written. Now having noted all those details, let's look at what it is that Paul says. Paul says of Philemon in verse 7, that we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. What a wonderful statement to be made of a person, that you have refreshed the hearts of others. When I read that statement, I think of so many who at different times in my life have refreshed me. I think of a couple who sort of took me in when I was preaching while I was attending college down in Tampa and almost treated me like their son for no reason whatsoever. They just took me in, they fed me. I'd take my laundry along, they'd do that. She'd iron it, not deserving of any of it, but refreshing. And I think of other families in this congregation and elsewhere who have shown hospitality above and beyond what anyone could expect. How refreshing that is. And it's on that very basis that Paul says to Philemon, I'm going to make an appeal to you. And in part, it's based upon this kind of person that you are. Notice the first word of verse 8. Therefore, that is, on the basis of the kind of person you are, I have a request, an appeal to make. He says, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Isn't that interesting? Paul says, I could invoke apostolic authority and I could demand that you do the thing that I'm going to talk about. But he says, I don't want to have to do that. I would much rather that based on love, you act as I desire you to act. But notice further that concerning this appeal that he makes, he describes his own circumstance there in verse 9. He says, I appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. You see, Paul might have thought, if I was just not in these bonds, I could go and I could make this thing right. I could go back there with Onesimus, and I could talk to Philemon, and we could get this thing settled. But he says to Philemon, I can't do that. And maybe I'm an older man now, and there are some things that I'm just not capable of doing that I once was. And so I appeal to you to do something for me. But then look at verse 10. He also makes his appeal based upon what has happened to Onesimus. He says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. Now again, I don't know the circumstances of how it is that this Onesimus came into contact with Paul, but perhaps he came to Rome seeking some sort of refuge, being just totally confused about what he was trying to do, maybe just feeling like a fugitive. And somehow, he learned of Paul. He learned of this man who was teaching the gospel. And he somehow made contact with him. And Paul says, Onesimus has been begotten. He is like a son to me. He means that much to me, just as Paul had said of Timothy. Onesimus is that kind of person. But then I want you to notice that he says, not only as a Christian, but he's a valuable person. And notice how he says that in verse 11. He says, who once was unprofitable to you, but now he's profitable to you and to me. What a wonderful thing to have said. And maybe Philemon, as he reads this, you can imagine his state of mind. Maybe the very name Onesimus brings a feeling of resentment or hostility. There he is. That's what he's doing. Paul says, yes, there was a time when he was not profitable. Maybe he took advantage of you, but now he is profitable to both of us. And in fact, his name apparently has something to do with the idea of being helpful or profitable. A sort of a play on words here. He says in verse 12, I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. What does he mean? It seems like he is describing this son in the gospel, this one to whom he has become so attached as part of his very being. He says, I'm going to send him. I don't want to do it. He's helpful to me. I need him. He's prospering us here, but I'm sending him to you. He says that on your behalf, I'm sorry, in verse 13, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf, he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. He's useful for ministry. He can be used. In verse 14 he says, "But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary." And that voluntary is a little bit like the volunteers that sometimes get chosen to help in the service when someone hasn't shown up. You know, it's a little exhortation there. Paul's kind of backing him into a corner of sorts, but he's doing it in a loving way. He is making an impassioned appeal to Philemon, perhaps not knowing how he will respond for sure, but hoping that he will treat this one so dear to him in the way that he desires. And then I want you to notice that Paul makes this appeal based on what he sees as the possibility of God's providence. Look at verse 15. He says, "For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever." Now, Paul is not claiming to know God's mind. He's not saying, "I know why Onesimus left. I've got it all figured out. I know what God was doing behind the scenes." He uses the term, "perhaps." Maybe this is why this happened. But what an amazing thought that maybe, Philemon, the reason that all this has come about is that God is working behind the scenes as he can, and that maybe something that couldn't be accomplished while Onesimus was in your household before has now been accomplished, perhaps because his change of mind and his disposition, a little bit like that prodigal son who goes out and seeks his enjoyment in life with his father's substance and then realizes that he's as bankrupt as he can be and returns home to his father. Paul says, maybe it's the case that all of this has worked toward the end of Onesimus realizing what he needs to do. And it has certainly resulted in that. And so Paul makes his appeal based on all of these things. He says in verse 16, "No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." What a wonderful thing. He's not just your slave anymore. He's still your slave. He's still obligated, but he's your brother. And he's useful for the Lord. And he is determined to do what the Lord wants him to do. Well, we might say Paul's kind of buttering him up. I don't think it's a superficial thing. He's making an appeal, and here is the request, verses 17 to 21. He says, "If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me." You take Onesimus, and whatever kind of regard you have for me, you treat Onesimus just as you would treat me. And then in verse 18 he says, "But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account." Philemon, if you're worried about whatever it is that he's taken from you, and you feel like before you can really forgive him, something's got to be paid back, he says, "You let me pay it back. I'll do it. I'll make that right. I'm that interested in this relationship being what it should be that I'll take care of that matter." In fact, he says in verse 19, "I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides." Maybe there's a thought there that you obeyed the gospel based upon what others, myself included, have done for you. Now, in return, could you do something that would have that same kind of concern and reflect that? He says, verse 20, "Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord." Refresh me once again. You've been so refreshing to others. You've always done what is good and best for others. Please do that in this circumstance. And then he says in verse 21, "Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say." Well, how would you have solved that situation? I don't know what I would have done, but having read what Paul counsels here, it certainly seems to be the road that should have been taken. To appeal on the basis of what had been done for Philemon and what Paul expects from him, and to ask him this favor, not to allow Onesimus to think that somehow he no longer has an obligation, but rather to accept this servant back and to treat him as one who is a brother in Christ. So many sentiments, I think, in that passage that are wonderful ones. But I don't want to close this evening, having surveyed what's been said, without thinking for just a moment about the appeal that God might make to us. And in fact, if you think about it, this is really not only Paul's appeal. Is it not God's appeal through Paul to Onesimus? I believe that this epistle, even though it was a letter, was just as inspired as any other letter that was written in the New Testament. And the basis of action that Paul was urging Philemon to take is something that God was counseling just as well. Now, I know we're not in the same situation, but I think there are several things that we can look at and appreciate about what appeal it is that God might make to us about the service that we render to Him. And the first is that simply, could God not as easily say to us, there was a time when you, like Onesimus, were not profitable, but now you are profitable? That's really what our sin does to us. Over in Romans chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul has a list of quotations from the Old Testament, one of which says there, we have altogether turned aside. We have altogether become unprofitable. And that's what sin does to us. It mars us. It takes away what we could otherwise accomplish, and it destroys that. But what God has done is, He has taken us, and through the gospel, instead of our being unprofitable, He has made us profitable to Him. He has made us worth something valuable as far as what we can accomplish in His kingdom. And that's a wonderful thought to consider. You know, Jesus taught over in Luke 17 that description there of a man with a servant. He says, what servant? What man has a servant who will not ask him to do certain things and expect him to respond in kind? And then he ends that by saying, we're all together unprofitable servants. There's a sense in which, even if we did all that we could do, we'd never really quite measure up on our own to what God wants us to do. But by God's grace and mercy through the gospel, He has given us the means by which what we do every day is important and of value as far as His kingdom. Think of all the passages that talk about our bearing fruit in this vineyard, that talk about the good works that we can do, that describe, as we considered last week, the ability on our part to proclaim His praises. We can be the kind of people that we are because God has made us profitable. But I want you to consider a second thought, and that is, and we've got to be careful about this, I do, good can be accomplished even when evil is done. Now, I don't mean by that some sort of encouragement to those who are young people to say, well, you know, if I go out and I don't live just like I should, like that prodigal, why, sooner or later, I'll just turn right around and I'll make my life right. And, you know, down the line, 20, 15, 10 years down the line, why, things will be what they ought to be. There's folly in such thinking. Number one, we waste the time that God has given us right now. Number two, who knows that we're guaranteed the time that we think that we have? Number three, who knows what condition we will be in at that point when we like to think that we're going to repent before God? That's foolish thinking. And this is not intended to say, well, you know, we can go out and we can sow our wild oats, and as my dad says, we do that and then we hope for a crop failure. No, God says, Galatians 6, 7, and 8, that we ought not to be deceived. God will not be mocked. If we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap of the flesh corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap everlasting life. David was a man who sinned, and God forgave him his sin. He was a man after own heart, but his kingdom was devastated by the sin that he committed. I'm not talking about encouragement to sin, but what I am saying is that just like this young man Onesimus, whose life must have gotten so off course, whose compass was steering him away from God, that even though all of that happened, in the end, God could take that mess. And from that, through the gospel and through its message, he could make that young man right. And that's simply to say that there might be someone here this evening whose life is not what it ought to be. And maybe you're confused and you don't know where your life is taking you. Maybe you know what's right, but you haven't always done what's right, and you're confused about the course that you ought to take. And maybe you feel that your guilt is so great that God could never possibly forgive you what you've done. That's not right. This lesson proves that that's not right. If you're willing to repent, as I believe that Onesimus must have been, God will accept you and treat you as his son. And then thirdly, notice that I think God, just like that father who wants the garage swept, is interested in a willing obedience. You remember the verse down there, verse 15? Verse 14, without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Isn't that what God wants from us? He has the authority to tell us what to do, but he wants us to rise above just that slavish fear of saying, I better do it because God said to do it. To that sort of disposition that says, that's what I want to do. That's what he says about giving. Don't give grudgingly or out of necessity. I don't want you putting money into the offering because you feel like you've got to do that or somebody will treat you with suspicion. He says, but you be cheerful in your giving. What does he tell elders over in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2? You oversee the flock not because somebody's compelling you and giving you a guilty conscience if you don't do this, but you do it willingly. And isn't that true in every relationship we're in, husbands and wives? Isn't that true about our relationship with each other? Should we love our wives only because God told us to and that's what we've got to do, or should we not want to develop or maintain that constant concern for their welfare? And wives, don't you want to submit to your husbands not just because God said, well, you better do that or there are going to be consequences, but because you know that's good and that's right and that's the best way that it works? What about children and parents? Obey your parents in the Lord, children. Why? Well, so I can get through this time in my life and I can't wait to get out there and get on my own. Boy, that would be great, won't it? That's not what it said. But you treat your parents with love and respect and honor. Even though they're imperfect people, they don't always make the right decisions. But in a similar way, fathers, don't you discourage. Don't you provoke your children to wrath. We have high expectations sometimes. Well, our children are going to be perfect. Even though we were never perfect, they're going to be what we should have been. And we don't give them any leeway. That principle is so important in all of our service. And God desires that we serve him, not out of compulsion, but out of a willing spirit. And then finally, just as Paul said, I'll pay that debt if there's anything owed to you. Isn't that what God has done for every one of us? I've used the financial analogies over and over again, but they're so fitting. You know, we incur bills and we use credit and we like to think, well, we're going to pay that back. And most of the time we find ways to do that. And we start maybe approaching God in that same way. Well, you know, I've done a few wrong things, but I'm going to make up for that someday. And we're just like that servant that Jesus describes in Matthew 18, verse 25, who convinces his master, despite that great sum that he owed him, he said, I'll pay you back. I'll do it for sure. And Jesus says of that man, he had nothing with which to pay. And that's just where we are without the gospel. We have no hope without that sacrifice that God has made for us through Christ. But thanks be to God that he's provided us with such a wonderful payment of that ransom necessary so that God could still be a just God and yet show the love that he has for us. How do we know that God loves us? One of the greatest demonstrations is Jesus on that cross dying for our sins. And so as we close our lesson this evening, we're going to sing in just a moment the song with the chorus, Why Not Now? And the question we ask is, as that song raises it, why not now? Are you lost? Are you confused? Do you feel unprofitable? Do you feel like your life has so much that's wrong with it that things can never be made right, God can make you profitable, even though we've all, at times past, and even now at times, are unprofitable. He has paid the debt that needs to be paid. He can make us whole again if we're just willing to admit our need, to repent of our sins, and turn to Him to be immersed in water for the remission of those sins and become His child, begotten through the gospel. If you're subject to the gospel, we want you to come as together we stand and sing this song together.